As we continue in our worship, we turn now to God's written word, looking and listening for God's living word for us. Today, we're blessed to have Michael doing our reading for us from the book of Acts. We have been working through the Gospel of Luke from Christmas, working through and finishing it last week with the Easter resurrection stories. One thing to know is that most scholars believe that Acts is actually the second part of Luke. And so we're still doing our series on Luke. The Gospel of Luke does not end with the resurrection of Jesus. That's actually just the climactic middle point. And the story of Jesus continues with the story of the church. And that story continues today in you and in me and in what we are doing and becoming in Jesus Christ. And it's not just about College Avenue Presbyterian Church, but we're part of that larger story. And so today we are jumping in. We're skipping a couple chapters, jumping in into chapter 6. And we're jumping into a part of the story in which we hear about some of the problems of the church, that no matter how clear it was that Jesus was alive and that people were living for him, that all things were made new, the reality was that there were still some things that were kind of old school that needed to be changed, that needed to be worked out. And so today we pick up in the story of the church of long ago that was both faithful and confused, recognizing that we as the church today seek to be faithful, and at least I know I am. I am often confused as well. So listen for the word of God.
Good morning. Our first reading is Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 2. And you can follow along in your Pew Bible beginning on page 1061. The choosing of the seven. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. When they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these changes true? Charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." And we continue in chapter 7, verse 44-46. "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers, under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have reduced the law, received the law, you have received the law that was put into effect through angels, have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. The word of God.
A big thank you to Michael for that reading. It's not an easy one. It is a weird story. Anybody else think it's weird? Anybody else have ideas? Anybody want to come give the sermon? That wasn't a joke. It is an interesting story. The Acts of the Apostles is the story of the church as it begins and it unfolds. And I always heard growing up and throughout my life that this is how it should be, that these were the glory days, that this is what the church should be about, and that if we just got back to that, we could make the church great again, pun intended. And obviously, it's not my own pun, because if you Google this, you'll find millions of pictures of people who've preached, "Make the church great again." This is a weird scripture. How can this scripture be making the church great again? How can we learn from this scripture and apply that to our life? The first thing that I learned as I was studying the text is that I need to preach shorter, otherwise I might end up dead. Now, let me tell you why. Because the part that we skipped in our reading is the sermon that Stephen gives, which is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. So on a certain reading, you might say, if you preach too long, the people will kill you. So be brief. I set my alarm. I joke, but you could find that as a conclusion from the story. It is an interesting story that we don't often quite know everything about. It's a story we often skip over. We just read part of it, maybe, because it's kind of nasty. It is kind of bloody and gross. And what does this have to do with how the church begins? It starts off by Luke telling us that there were problems within the early church. Now, that's ironic, because just a few chapters earlier, we are told that everyone in the church is filled with God's Spirit. Everyone is proclaiming Jesus. Everyone is sharing everything they have with everybody else, and no one has any need. There is no need, because everyone is taken care of. And a few chapters later, we are told that the widows, so women who cannot work, women who no longer have husbands who can care for them, women who were taken care of by the community, that there is a problem. That the women who speak Hebrew are getting taken care of, but the women who speak Greek are being overlooked. They are not being given the food and the care that the other women are. And so we see that there is actually a dissension, that there is a lack of clarity and cohesion. Because earlier, Lucas said everybody has everything they need because everyone is giving generously out of their faith. And yet here in the nitty-gritty, we see that certain people receive more than others because of who they are. Now, one thing you have to know is that in that day and age, most people spoke Greek in the world. It's kind of like English today in the world. And so it is not uncommon, and it was not uncommon, for people who were Jewish and who were of the Jewish nation to maybe not even speak Hebrew, but to speak Greek. So these women who are being forgotten, they're not horrible people. They're not doubters. They're not non-followers of Jesus. They're just people that have grown up in a different way. We hear in the list of the seven people they elect, six of those men are Jewish, but have Greek names. And one of them has a Greek name and was probably Roman and has converted to Christianity. So it's not a question of being Christian or not. And you get in, we take care of our people first, Christians first, everyone else later. It's not a question of that. The problem is that there is, in the midst of the equality, there is lingering suspicion of that some people are better than others, or that some people need more than others, or that the church community should take care of the Hebrew speakers before they take care of the Greek speakers. Cultural problems, racial problems, they're not new, are they? That's really what it is. I also think that in there you probably can see a little bit of a problem in terms of gender roles. Now that would be a really 2017 male California perspective to say. But it's all the men who are solving all the problems. And did you hear the excuse the apostles give for why they shouldn't have to deal with the problem? They say, we're concerned with the preaching of the word. We shouldn't waste our time on the issues of the table. Let someone else serve the people who are hungry. Easy, cheap shot for me to make. But then again, another challenge. I know a lot of colleagues of mine who say similar things. I don't do that sort of thing. No, I'm not saying that to lift myself up, but it's easy for us to do the same thing that maybe we criticize that we see in the scripture. So it's in response to all of that that Stephen is lifted up, and people see that Stephen is remarkable because he does signs and wonders, that God is alive and working through his words, through his life, through his actions, through his relationships. And Stephen, who is barely in the Bible, suddenly becomes this huge example. He becomes the primary example of what it means to be Christian, to be in the church, to be faithful, to be alive in God's Spirit. And then he's gone. He gives this long sermon and he's killed, not really because it's long. He's killed because he perturbs the people who are in charge. He perturbs them because he says, you continue to fail to understand what God has said. God does not choose you over them. God does not want you to live apart. God does not just speak to you. God is calling you to love the nations, to speak to the nations, to show God's love to the nations. And so the people are a little bit enraged, so enraged that they have a mass riot. If you think it's been bad over at Berkeley, that ain't nothing compared to this. Now, the Jews did not have the right to kill anybody. That's why Jesus is killed by the Romans. They asked the Romans to execute Jesus. But when things got really bad and mob mentality got really whipped up, people would stone people. Now, not with doobies and joints, but with rocks. And there were a lot of rocks on the ground. And so what you would do is you would pick up the rocks and you would throw rocks at somebody until they were dead. That would be a lot of rocks. That would be a horrible way to die, alone, surrounded by a crowd. It's the sort of thing where in mob mentality, people kind of freak out and the mob gets crazy and worked up and cannot be satiated until something has happened. And so they are not released from their frenzy of fear and the rejection that they feel because Stephen has said they are not faithful, that rather than serving God, they serve themselves, and they cannot let go of their anger, and maybe they can't let go of the recognition that he's right until Stephen is dead. And the scripture says that everybody lays their cloak, so they take off their jackets so as not to get dirty while they're killing Stephen. They take off their coats and they lay them down near a man named Saul, who's going to become the main character of the book of Acts. Now, we don't know if they are doing that because Saul is in charge, or maybe they're doing that because Saul didn't want to get involved and he just said, well, I'll hold your jackets while you do the dirty deed. When you look at the text, we don't know which one it truly is. But there's something in the story that is a warning for us, I think. A warning that we are not that different from the early church and the emerging church. That we expect God to be a certain way. That we expect God to act in certain ways, with certain people, in certain timing. Just like those early church people thought that the Hebrew speakers should be served before the Greek speakers, because that's how God intended it. Just like the Sanhedrin and the people of Jerusalem believed that Stephen should shut up because he was wrong. Because the way they were doing it was how they should do it. And so Stephen should fall in line and stop speaking up and speaking out and causing trouble. If you look at the early story of the church, the people didn't reject Jesus. In fact, they liked his teaching. What they ended up rejecting was that the people refused to stop talking about Jesus. That they refused to keep talking about God in the way that they had always talked about God. And so I hear in the scripture an invitation for us as we might struggle with what does it mean to be faithful to what God is. We had a great conversation at session on Thursday night, a conversation that we have a lot of times and that is happening around our country all the time, where we remember what church used to be like. And here's some pictures of what our church used to look like and some pictures of what church used to be like that aren't at our church, but old time pictures, where church used to be filled with people. You couldn't even find a seat, or we had to rent other buildings because we didn't have enough space for the Sunday school because so many kids were coming, or we had whole families come to church all together. Or in that one picture on one of the corners, you can see there's a line of people waiting to get into the church. We just need to go back to those days. If we can go back to that, then everything will be good. And that's what God really wants us to do. So we need to redo what we used to do. A friend of mine who was the moderator of the Presbyterian Church, so kind of like our non-pope pope, was at a national meeting where they were coming up with strategies to grow the church. And a very influential person in our nation said, all we've got to do is do what we did in the 1950s. Because we just opened the doors and they all came in. Now that's one way to look at it, but here's some pictures from the 1950s. And you'll notice that all of the people tend to look exactly the same. Kind of like serving the Hebrew speakers and not the Greek speakers. It's a challenge. What do we have to do to be the church? What do we have to do to be faithful? Some people might say that what we need to do is get back to the Jesus we should be worshiping. That Jesus was tough and he engaged people. Now, I've never heard anyone say that we should be packing weapons because Jesus packed weapons like this picture. But it almost gets to that. If we just were tougher like Jesus and called people out on sin, it'd be all good. Other people will say that what we need to do is resist the cultural empire and powers of our world that are trying to distract us and pull us away from faithful living. If we just do that, then we would know God's goodness and we would make the church great again. Both of those images, one maybe on the more conservative side, one on the more progressive side, are actually non-answers to the question. Because what they're seeking to do is to make God in their own image. Let's make God how we want God to be. Let's make church how it used to be when we thought it was good. Or let's make church how we remembered it being good. The challenge is that oftentimes how we remember it being good was maybe good for us, but not good for other people. I've told you lots of the crazy stories of my church growing up, and I was blessed because it was a very, very good church. I am who I am today because of that, but I remember all of the junior high meetings we would have where we would have a band of people from the church playing rock music, and the elders would stand around the outside of the room to make sure that no one started dancing. We should make the church great again, shouldn't we? Just like that. It's easy for us to not realize that we tend to worship the God we want to worship, not the God that exists. That was why they took Stephen out. It's because he was calling them out. You are wrong. You are worshiping the past. You are worshiping what you want. You are not worshiping what is. We in our nation today, I believe, are facing a similar challenge. That's where that pun is intended, on Make America Great. Now, that's not just something that is spoken to people that voted for our president who use that term, but for all of us, because there tends to be a lot of dissension. There is a lot of tension. There is a lot of anger. Because we think that our nation should be a certain way. Now, that in itself I don't think is bad, but the problem comes that when we say we want our nation to be this way, but these people want it to be different, they need to get out of here. I hear people saying things that aren't that different than what the crowd did to Stephen, because he had a different vision. And I'm fearful that that same spirit of dissension can come into the church in general, and into our church as well. And it's not just about politics, but about everything. Who should come to church? Who's welcome? What the church should be doing? What it shouldn't be doing? Some of you were at the Fruitvale Church with me that existed and had a lot of trouble. It was a blessed church, but it had a lot of troubles that it could not shake. It was a church that hired me, and some of the people said, you know, we want you to bring in people that look like you. In a neighborhood that was only 20% white. It was a church at which I remember one time at coffee hour, after several weeks, where the kids were rambunctious and having a good time running around, you know, being kids, that someone said, we need to get some tape and put tape down on the ground around the table with the food, and only people over 20 can be in that square near the food. The kids need to be outside so that they don't bump us and make us spill our coffee. I was horrified. I probably responded in a non-pastoral way. I said, well, then you probably need to get a new pastor if that's what we're going to do. But it's not that different than the story where the Greek speakers are being underserved versus the Hebrew speakers. We tend to make what we want into what we have known. We tend to say that God should do what we want. We tend to worship the God that we imagine, not the God that is. We looked at some of those old school pictures of church, and here are some recent pictures of our church. Pictures in which the head of our deacons is throwing pancakes around in the gym. In which we are meeting in a bar. In which you're going to see some pictures of things happening in the sanctuary that probably aren't super kosher. Like having a giant ball that kids get inside of that we roll around. Now, growing up, I know that would not have been acceptable at my church, because that's way worse than dancing at a junior high group. And yet the challenge for us, what we hear in the scripture and what we hear in faith, is how do we serve and worship the God that is, the God that loves us and calls us to be all of who God made us to be, the God that is calling our church to be a place that proclaims God's love to all people, that says that God is bigger than what we have known, that recognizes that God is bigger than our own limitations and our own failures and our own fears. I don't know about you, but that's the God I want to worship. I often get up and tell all these crazy stories And I've been told, I told you, I think last week, about the story about someone who used to say that I looked just like Jesus. That used to scare me to pieces. And I believe in God because I know that God is nothing like me. That's why I believe. I also believe that God is nothing like me, but that God will not let me go. And that is my hope. And I believe that God will not let us go, and that God is using us, and that God is using us to proclaim that love with how we live, with how we throw pancakes around, with how we throw balls around in the church, with how we drink green beer on St. Patrick's Day, or talk about the Bible in a cafe or a pub, how we welcome in a dog training group into our church, how we welcome people into the sanctuary with cups of coffee, with ways in which God is speaking today. And so as we end the sermon, and as we're going to sing a new hymn that I think talks about the greatness of the church and what makes it great, I want to invite you to reflect as we worship on the ways in which maybe you are making similar mistakes as the early church, where we are choosing the Hebrew speakers over the Greek speakers, where we're choosing what we have known or what is familiar, what is comfortable, over what maybe God is calling us to do, over how God is calling us to be, over maybe the people that God is calling us to love and be with that we would rather avoid. The bulletin has this crazy picture of love written in weapons. Increasingly, I find in our world, we are encouraged to believe in a love that looks like that. And yet we are called to believe in a love that looks like a cross, and to live it, and to pour our own lives out to love the world for God. Amen. Let's stand as we are able, as we sing our hymn, O God, the things that make for peace.
Since this is new, I'll go ahead and play through one thing, just give it a moment.